Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and amazing word. And we ask that today you would provide encouragement to the saints as we again have an opportunity to think about this golden chain of salvation. We thank you for your marvelous work in saving sinners and the assurance that is provided to us from your word in these regards. Thank you that you mean for us to not only be saved, but to know that we are your children. And I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room would be encouraged and comforted today with thoughts of this. Certainly within this room, there may be people who do not know you. And so we ask in their regards that you would grant them the repentance and faith that they lack, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus, that you'd give them a sensitivity to sin, that they would feel the heinousness of it and not be just sorrowful because they might be caught or it might have caused them some bad consequences, but sorrowful because it's against you, the holy God, and that, Lord, they would have a godly sorrow that would lead to genuine repentance, and that you'd grant them trust in your Son. We thank you that you do that marvelous work. It's the reason why we pray for it, because we know you alone can change the human heart. You alone save souls. And as a result, you alone receive all the glory. And pray you would be glorified today as we reflect on these truths together in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning, we arrive at the conclusion of another section of the book of Romans. I noted a few weeks ago as we started Romans 8, 18 through 30, that this passage has kind of directed our attention to the idea of coming glory. The word glory serves as bookends to this little pericope. Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then what we see today in Romans 8, 30, "These whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So notice verse 18 speaks of glory. Verse 30 speaks of glory. But in between these declarations of glory were three different groanings that we spent time with. We looked at the groaning of creation. We looked at the groaning of the believer. We looked at the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And this is all due to the fact that while we wait for glory, we find ourselves presently in a fallen world filled with troubles and trials and tribulations, because there is a time between promise and fulfillment. And that time in between induces a groaning for the glory that is to come. And it also calls for courage and faithfulness. And that groaning, that courage, that faithfulness is all fueled by the hope that comes to us from the gospel. See Colossians 1:23. We know the hope that we find in the gospel found in Jesus Christ alone serves as an anchor of the soul. See Hebrews 6:19. Here is our final installment of groanings and glory. This is part 8. And we're going to see the completion of our assurance today. Last week we saw the foundation of our assurance in God's foreknowing us and predestining us to conformity to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We noted that the reason that we can be so very sure about what's said in Romans 8, 28, that all things synergize or all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, the reason we can be so sure of that is because it is God who is sovereign over all. God is the author, the architect, the orchestrator, the creator, the sustainer, the mover, the redeemer. It's God who is working in and through all circumstances to bring to pass his purpose, which certainly means if he's over all things, he's certainly over a subset of those things, which would be salvation. If he's over all circumstances and all things that happen, then certainly he's over the work of salvation. And that means that the work of salvation is not up for grabs. No matter how tough things get, no matter how exhausted we might feel, no matter how disastrous our circumstances might appear to us, nothing thwarts God from accomplishing his purpose. That means that even our biggest, our deepest pains, even our worst sins, our most horrible failures, our biggest adversities are part of God's good, wise, and glorious plan. Now, we might not understand how it all fits together, but God's purposes, dear friends, are not limited by our finite understandings. Isn't that wonderful? For God to accomplish his purpose doesn't require me to understand all that's going on. He's not limited by my limited understanding. He will accomplish all his good pleasure. Think of the alternative. If God is not sovereign over all things, what hope do we have that the pain we're experiencing right now has any true meaning, has any ultimate significance? Suffering would lose any meaning whatsoever, and all the hard things we've encountered would be pointless if there's not an architect around them, if there's not some creator or sustainer, if there's not someone who's Lord over it all of your suffering becomes meaningless, pointless. So in a sense, the questions that come to us regarding why some particular thing is happening is itself proof that we believe that God is at work at all times in every circumstance. Notice, the only reason you ask questions of God, like, why would you be doing this, is because you believe he's doing it. The only reason why you have consternation of heart in prayer, like, I don't understand why this is going on, the only reason you're talking to him is because you understand that he is over it. And you don't get it. And there's a lot of things we don't get in this life. But the one thing you get in the moment where you don't get it is you get that he's in charge of it, right? He's over it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be questioning him. Otherwise, you wouldn't be talking to him about it. There's a longing deep inside of us to find meaning even in the worst moments of our lives. But again, if there is no God, or if that God is just not in control, then how do you find meaning in the worst moments of your life? What significance does it have? And yet, all of humanity is longing to make sense of the hard things. We hope deep down that there's a reason why we're going through what we're going through. I mean, it's hard enough going through hard things, but how much worse is it going through a hard thing knowing it has no significance, no meaning, no purpose? Now, we don't always understand the particulars, the little particular details, how this weaves itself into the tapestry that God is making. But we are assured in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, the good that is being worked might not always mean happy circumstances or good conclusions in the short run. In fact, your life might be filled with what you might say many chapters of tragedy. You might feel like it's like we just got through a tragedy and, well, okay, new chapter. Oh, another tragedy. Oh, another tragedy. Oh, another tragedy. You might feel that way even right now. Perhaps some of you are in the thick of that reality, even as I'm speaking. And if that's you, I'm very sorry. I want to just implore you to lean all the more into church life. Reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask them for support and prayer and encouragement and perspective and love. And then take your time with passages like these, Romans 8:28 through 30, and meditate upon the truth that we find here. The good that God is working in the life of his children is outlined by this glorious golden chain that we started with last week and will finish today. An unbreakable sequence that God will not fail to bring to completion. But just as the promise of God's work upholds our hope that all things are being worked together for good, it also reminds us of what the ultimate good is that is being worked. God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his son, so that ultimately he would be first among many brethren, right? That ultimately this would rebound to the glory of his son. You see, in the redemption of many brethren, Jesus' work of salvation rebounds then ultimately to the glory of God. If we remember the big purpose that God is working toward, our thoughts will be directed not towards some fleeting hope of fleeting happiness that we might catch, but rather our direction of our minds and thinking would be, how is God utilizing this to make me more into Christ's image? How is God utilizing this hardship, this persecution, this suffering to make me look more like Jesus? And how is this going to rebound to his glory? How is grace that he will afford me to deal with this trial going to rebound ultimately to his glory? You see, you still haven't read Romans 8:28 right if when you read God works all things together for good means that this thing's going to just immediately turn around and it'll be a happy ending right here in the present for me. If that's what you're looking for, you might be sorely disappointed. Are there some times when God provides present deliverances of certain things? Absolutely. Are there sometimes wonderful blessings he bestows on his children? Yes. But what is the ultimate goal that's going on here in Romans 8:28-30? It's ultimately, I think, what we find there. Why did he predestine us? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. It's ultimately that we might be made like Jesus, and we might be like, made like Jesus for the ultimate reason that God might be glorified. You see, no creaturely setback, no adverse circumstance, no persecution, no suffering, no pain, no hardship will stop God from completing his intended designs. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And the golden chain of salvation is referred to as a testimony of that. All those foreknown are predestined. All those predestined are called. All those called are justified. And all those justified are glorified. Every link in this chain is unbreakable. No one is lost along the way. All the links remain resolute. There are no slippages. There are no losses. There are no failures. And this is because it is God who is the subject of all of these actions. If it's me that's affecting it, all kinds of failure would be introduced. But it's not me who's in charge. It's not me who's accomplishing this work of salvation. It is God. All these third-person singular indicative aorist active verbs are the rightful property and activity of God and God alone. He alone foreknows. It is he who predestines. It is he who calls. It is he who justifies. And it is he who glorifies. This morning, we're going to spend our time with the last three words of this golden chain of salvation, the last three verbs that we see present here. We've already seen how God's work of foreknowledge and predestination provide us with the foundation of assurance. Now we're going to see today the completion of our assurance worked out in the last three links of the golden chain. All those whom God foreknew and predestined, he also called, justified, and glorified. And we'll look at our three points just like that. First of all, let's consider the effectiveness of the call. The effectiveness of the call. I need to begin by talking about two different kinds of calling. Two different kinds of calling. Two distinct theological terms are indicated by the one word call. We know this experience in the English language, right? A word can have multiple definitions associated with it. And so when we use the word term, what we mean is what that word's meaning is in this particular context. We use the term to describe a particular meaning of a word. But a word itself can have multiple meanings depending upon the context in which we find it. This reality is not foreign to us. For whatever reason, every time I think of this, I always go back to the same thing. Maybe this says too much about me and too much about my upbringing, but take the word bad. Most typically, it means evil, unfavorable, spoiled, sorrowful, void. But as anyone growing up in the 80s knows, slang uses of bad can also mean cool or tough or great, even good. Right? Like, are we talking doublespeak? What? I'm bad? Like, what do you mean by that, right? So we can mean that I'm an awful person. Like, someone might say Jose Altuve is one of the baddest baseball players ever. What do I mean by that? Probably depends on where they live, right? And what they think about Jose Altuve. Maybe if they're in Dallas area, they might think another way. But you know, certainly what most people would say in regards to that is that they're not saying that he's horrible at the game of baseball. They're saying he's tough. He's resolute. He's able to stick in there, even in hard times. The word call has the same kind of thing. We have to understand what's meant by the term call. And there's two main ways that the word call can be understood. And both of them are appropriate in different contexts. One of them is call with the idea of general invitation in mind. Like at the conclusion of the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, Jesus says in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. And it's obvious from the story that Jesus tells there in that parable that a lot of people have been invited to the wedding feast. And there's a lot of people that are ignoring the summons. There's a lot of people resisting the call. There's a lot of people snubbing the invitation. We find a similar sort of general invitation, I believe, in Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Open invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the Lord's command found back in Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Notice, general call, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. The gospel invitation is similar to this general call. It's meant to be published far and wide. We, as ambassadors of Christ, are meant to plead with lost souls on behalf of Christ that they be reconciled to God. Several of us were at the park on Saturday doing that very thing, talking to individuals, pleading with them on behalf of Christ that they would be reconciled to God. This is God's ordained means of bringing the gospel to the lost, to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Those who are Christians are meant to live as Christ's representatives, and what part of that responsibility as his ambassador is to call sinners to repentance and call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So there is a sense in which the Bible speaks of what we call a general call, a general invitation, indiscriminately to everyone that they might come to Christ. But when the Bible refers to the called, I'm going to look at the four times that this happens in the New Testament, the called, with that emphatic article in front of it, it's a reference to those whom God has, I'm going to use this word, effectually called unto himself. The called in these cases are synonymous with what we might say the saved or the redeemed or the church. The called are the church. The called are the redeemed. The called are the saved. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness." So note here, they've made the general call. We preach Christ crucified to everyone. And notice what happens. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. Verse 24. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See how this verse sets us up? General call, proclamation of the gospel. Here's who Jesus is. You're a sinner. You need Christ. General call. And general call laid upon hearts that have not been effectually called means they respond by, "That's foolishness, that's bunk, that's crazy, get out of my face." Or, "Thank you very much, and I'll go on my way." But to those who are the called among the Jews and the Greeks, notice here, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. The complete flip-flop, right? They hear Jesus' name, and they love him. They hear about the gospel, and they're enraptured by it. They find it to be the most precious truth ever. So there's a general call that goes out, but there are some, the called, who hear the general call, and the called among them respond. The called among them see Christ as the power and wisdom of God. Just another example, Jude 1, 1 and 2. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called. Who are the called? He goes on, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. He's describing the called as those who are loved by God and kept for Jesus Christ. You can see this in Revelation 17, 14. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." So notice, the world against Christ is contrasted with those who are with Christ. The ones who are with Christ are called the called. They're also referred to as the chosen. They're also referred to as the faithful. Last but not least, I save the last one for what we read here at the very beginning of Romans 1. He's addressing the Roman church. How do we know that's who he's addressing? Because of what he says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." I don't know how much more emphatic can be. The called are who? Those who are beloved of God in Rome. Who are they? The ones called as saints. The ones called as saints are the called of Jesus Christ. So in each of these cases, we see the called is not referring merely to those who have just heard the gospel outwardly, but to those who believe in the gospel. They are beloved of God, kept for Jesus Christ. They're described as chosen and faithful. In theological terminology, we refer to these two calls as the distinction between the outward or general call and the inward or special or effectual call. The distinction between the two is that the outward call is a general invitation that comes with the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And people can and do reject that general call. In fact, scripturally speaking, they will continue to reject that outward call unless God adds to that an inward call, a special, effectual call, the description of God's intervention to bring to pass a response to the outward call. The outward call goes out generally. People can reject that. What's required, and they will reject that, what's required is an inward call within the heart, within the soul, that causes that person to go, that's not foolishness to me anymore. That's not ridiculous anymore. That's wisdom. That's the power of God. Something has changed within them. You see, the gospel message must be delivered through some means outwardly, but the only hope that his message would be believed is that God work within the heart of the one hearing. So what's being referred to here in the golden chain of salvation? This is the nature of this call, those whom God called here in Romans 8:30 are those whom, notice contextually again, are those whom God foreknew. They're the ones that God has predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, as we see in the next phrases, these ones also are the ones who are justified, and these ones are also the ones that are glorified. Do you see which call is being referred to here? It's not referring to just a general call, because there are people who hear the gospel but don't believe in Christ. Are they justified before God? No. Are they going to be glorified? No. So who are the called here? They're the ones whom God foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, who then are called and then receive the benefits of justification and glorification. Contextually, it becomes obvious that the calling here is not just some general presentation of the gospel indiscriminately, but rather a reference to that special inward work of God, whereby the heart that was hard before is now made soft, where the conscience is pricked, where the eyes of understanding are opened, where ears are awakened, where emotions are brought to bear, and the will is transformed. All of that work is what we're talking about here in this effectual call. Robert Culver defines this calling as God's initial act of doing something in a sinner to effect the salvation prepared for him from the foundation of the world. Let's say again, God's initial act of doing something in a sinner to effect the salvation prepared for him from the foundation of the world. I can say it this way. God's foreordained plan now breaks into the present. He effectively summons a ruined sinner to his Son. God has already set his love upon that person. He already planned for them to be conformed to the image of his Son, which we saw last week together. But now that work is experienced by the person saved. Let me just remind you that if you believe that man's condition really is as bad as it is described in Scripture, then you recognize that this is absolutely necessary. Again, can I just refer you to look at more in depth again? Go back to Romans 3. Read through Romans 3. Go to Ephesians 2, first few verses. Read verses 1 through 3. If we really are dead in our sins, if we really are walking according to the course of this world, if we're living in the lusts of our flesh, if we're by nature children of wrath, what hope is there that when we hear this message of the gospel, that we will be summoned by, that we will want Jesus? What hope is there that those who are unrighteous will run to Christ? Especially if we read Romans 3, we don't understand nor seek for God, nor do anything good, nor have any fear of God before our eyes. Again, read Romans 3. This is the point. Fallen man in his sin, as he comes into this world, because of the fall, because of his sin nature, his disposition is one that he does not want Christ. He does not want Jesus. Go back just a few verses in Romans 8, Romans 8, 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile against God. It is not able to subject itself to the law of God. The person who is carnally minded, the person who is still in his sins, is not capable of submitting to the law of God. He's at enmity with God. He does not love God. As a matter of fact, what they're trying to do, maybe you've heard people talk about, you know, the God-shaped vacuum in your heart and that, you know, that only God can fill. I'm okay with that a little bit. The only problem I have sometimes with that presentation is that they act as if there are seekers out there that are trying to fill that space with God. But the reality is they're trying to fill that space with anything but God. Anything but God. And what they need is God. That's correct. They'll never be satisfied anywhere else. Pastor Christian talked this morning about, you know, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Like, that's where they're doing. They're placing their faith and trust in things that won't actually give them contentment, satisfaction, happiness, joy, any eternal life, any of those things. But the whole problem is that sinful man in his sinful condition, in this, with his hardened heart, wants anything but God. And that's why he'll fill his life with anything other than him. What must happen is God must draw the sinner. The Holy Spirit must convict them of their sin. He must give them eyes to see the glory of Christ. He must cause them to be born again. Nothing less than divine intervention is required. Again, let me cite just a few verses. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And notice, "and I will raise him up on the last day." So note how clear this is. Jesus says, incapable of coming to me unless the Father draws. And note this, if you go, well, that means the Father's drawing everybody to a point of decision. But notice, the ones drawn, what does Jesus say about them? He's going to raise them up on the last day. So whatever this activity of the Father's drawing is, it's connected with Christ raising them up on the last day. It's not just a drawn to a point of decision, it's drawn to Christ. And therefore, Christ says, I'll raise them up. Consider 2 Corinthians 4. You can go over there if you want. If you got a moment here, turn in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Listen to the description of the lost person. 2 Corinthians 4:4 now. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You notice what he's saying here? He's saying, it's all stacked against you if you're a lost person. Your sinful disposition, you're at enmity with God, you don't want him, and guess what? The devil loves you there, and he's holding you there. He's wanting to make sure you're blind to the light of the gospel of Christ. And so what does Paul say here? The only reason why we're no longer where you once were is because just like God said, "Let there be light in creation," he said that, "Let there be light in my soul." He let me see the glory of Jesus. That's the only reason. Again, Jesus' words in John 3, when he's talking with Nicodemus, he explains to Nicodemus that there's an absolute requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and that is, you must be born again. He tells Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Remember, Nicodemus thinks, "Well, I can't go back into my mother's womb." He's thinking in physical, tangible ways. Jesus is using an analogy to talk about spiritual realities. You have to be born again. There has to be a new birth. These are all ways of describing, another word that we use sometimes here is the word regeneration. A new heart. A stony heart replaced with a heart of flesh. A couple more verses, just to buttress the point. First Peter 1, starting verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Note here, God, who is great in mercy, caused us to be born again. You don't give birth to yourself. God causes you to be born again. Then Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Notice, he saved us, not we ourselves. And he saved us not on the basis of what we've done, not on the basis of our deeds, not by saying magical words, not by walking an aisle, not by being dunked in a baptistry. He saved us not by what we have done, but by what he has done. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation occurs when the outward call is accompanied by an inward one. It's when Jesus, remember the story of Jesus coming to Lazarus' tomb? He gets there, Lazarus is already dead. He tells them, roll away the stone. They're like, you know, Lord, he stinketh. You know, like, you don't want to do that, right? He's been in the ground for some time. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Many people have commented, it's good that Jesus said Lazarus. Otherwise, all the graves would have come forth at that moment. But notice this. Can a dead man hear those words? Can Lazarus obey those words? Like, if I go up to a grave and I say, come forth, doesn't do anything, right? I'm talking to the air. Why? There's a dead body. He can't hear me even if I wanted him to hear me. What was there present? Present with the words of Christ was power. There was power present. That power, divine power, which gave life to the dead body, such that then he could hear the words. Gave energy to the muscles, such that he could move up and out of the grave. That's a good picture of what happens. The difference between the outward call and the inward one. I can speak the gospel. We can share the gospel with people. But what's the difference between a person who hears that and, like, believes and the person who doesn't, who just walks away from it? It's this. There's an inward call that God must do in order to save the soul. Paul told this to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He says, when we preached the gospel to you and you believed, it wasn't because we had the best words picked out. It's because the Holy Spirit was present and with the message preached, changed your heart. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. We get the idea that Paul's preaching, for whatever reason on this occasion with the Corinthians, was a weak demonstration. And he goes on to say, and my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, listen, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, if it was all about turning a phrase, if it was all about trickery of words, then I could convince you into something that somebody else could convince you out of. But if instead it rests on the power of God, nobody's going to mess with that. God rescued. God saved. He used something like the foolishness of words preached by a fool like me in order to make his name known, to make his glory more glorious. Unlike the general call, which can be ignored and shrugged off or rejected, the inward effectual call is, we use the word irresistible. I like the word invincible. I think that one's even better. It accomplishes its purpose. That's the point. It accomplishes its purpose. What is it that God does in this inward call within the person who believes? There's been many things written on this. So funny. I love this really elegant statement made by Robert Culver. He says this. He says, he's trying to describe what is the effectual call. What is it actually? What's going on? He says this. It is that special inward call of God in that a change of heart happens, making it friendly to the truth. A change of heart, making it friendly to the truth. I like that because where were we before that moment? At enmity with God. We were angry with the truth. We hated the truth. We had our own truth. What is it that makes the heart find the truth of the gospel friendly? Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. The Holy Spirit, by putting a new disposition within us, this new ability, enables us to appreciate the truth. What used to be foolishness suddenly becomes meaningful to us, becomes wonderful. And because we now see what it is, we desire it. No man is ever saved against his will or browbeaten into salvation. You're given such a view of it that you want it with the whole of your being. You who formerly rejected it and regarded it as folly, now you see it as glory and embrace it with all the energy of your will. Notice what Lloyd-Jones is saying here. There are some who would argue against like what's called irresistible grace. Like, so you mean God's dragging people kicking and screaming into salvation, into the kingdom? What he's saying here is never, no way. The people who come to Christ want Christ. Why? Because he's changed their hearts. They desire new things. The old things don't have the appeal anymore. The broken cisterns are seen to be broken cisterns now. And they now see the living water is only found in Jesus Christ. Haldane explains, God here acts by his almighty power without, however, forcing our will. For communicating to us spiritual qualities, he gives us to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's therefore absurd to say that a man can resist this influence by the hardness of his heart, since it removes the hardness and is the converting of hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. It's a reference here to Ezekiel 36:26. That's what he's saying. He's saying, can't men still resist that? So the question he's asking, what happens in effectual calling? The resistance is removed. What caused you to resist the gospel is that you are at enmity with God. You hated the truth. But what has the Holy Spirit done? He's made you friendly to the truth. So certainly you're not going to resist it because you want it. Because your wanters are changed, right? That thing that you want is now different than you used to want. And yes, that is a technical word, wanters. Anyway, so what all of this is being established for us is for this reason. It's another reason we can be assured of salvation, that God is the one who effectually calls those whom he foreknew and predestined. He doesn't leave salvation up for grabs. If he did, by the way, dear friends, there'd be no hope for any of us. If it was up to us to effectuate what Christ had accomplished, all of us go to hell. And if you don't think that, then you think way too highly of the human condition. You've not been similarly convinced of what Romans 3, Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. You're not just struggling, you're not just sick, you're dead. And what you need is to be given new life. We not only needed the penalty of our sins paid, we needed the righteousness that we lacked provided, we needed new hearts, we needed open ears, we needed enlightened eyes. And this is the point. God is just as active in our reception of the gospel as he is in the provision of the gospel. And this is where I think some people get this wrong. They think, oh, well, God provided salvation, but now its reception is all up to you. Wrong. God has not only provided salvation, but he's provided for your reception of salvation as well. And if he didn't, none of us would be saved. None of us would be rescued. If you say, oh, no, I would, I say, you think way too highly of your own heart. God is just as active in our reception of the gospel as he is in the provision of the gospel. And I can say it this way further. If you hate your sin, if you love Jesus Christ, if you have a desire within your soul to know him and love him more, then be assured, brother, that didn't come from you. That didn't just come from within your innate good nature because you didn't have that. All of those desires is God. Only God can bring that to pass. And this is what's so glorious. When people get to this statement of election, sometimes they're like, I don't like the word election because that makes me wonder, like, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? You never have to think that. Why? Think about the golden chain again. They're all inseparable links, right? If you are called because you've been justified, because you love Jesus and you recognize your only hope of salvation is in him, if that's happened, guess what? It's an unlinkable chain. That means also what? You're predestined. What does that also mean? It means you're also foreknown. It also means you've been justified. It also means glorified. We'll talk about those next. Let's talk about the piece of justification for a moment. Now, we've already spent most of our time on this word through our study of Romans, so I don't feel like I have to give tons and tons of time to it now. I would just refer you to the rest of Romans. It's not for no reason that we've spoken a lot about the term justification. This letter from Paul to Rome is primarily his just outlining of the gospel, a very clear exposition of the gospel. And you can't do that without justification by faith alone. Without sola fide, you can't get there. After this Wednesday night, after that, we're going to do a little mini-series looking back because of Reformation Day and all of that. I think it's always good for us to be reminded a little bit. We're going to do a little Ligonier study together for a few weeks, talking on Wednesday nights with R.C. Sproul. Just talking and remembering what Martin Luther was standing for and Why is the doctrine of sola fide so important? Why is that so crucial to our understanding of the gospel? And I would say, see Romans, very clear explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're saved not on the basis of what we have done or could do. Even our best is tainted. Even our most righteous acts are as filthy rags in God's sight. See Isaiah 64:6. Our only hope is for our hope to rest in the righteous life and substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus. We needed forgiveness. He provided that by dying in our stead. We needed righteousness. He provides that by having fulfilled all righteousness. We call this double imputation, our sins placed upon Christ, Christ's righteousness granted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice, our sins on Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. Again, I'd refer you, if you have some time later this afternoon, take a look at Romans 3:21 through 26. Just kind of keep going through Romans 3. You have Romans 3, the setup for all of that, which then crescendos into the gospel. We couldn't save ourselves through our works, so we're completely dependent upon God to save us. God is the one who is just and justifier, right? He maintains his justice by punishing his son in our stead. He becomes a justifier by declaring us righteous through faith by his grace. I want to pause here for just a moment before I move to the last word. And that's because there have been some who have looked at this, the golden chain. They say there seems like a glaring omission here. The word sanctification, we're expecting that, right? Like, normally when we talk about what does the Christian life look like, we'll usually, this sometimes is oversimplified, but it's not a bad simplification. Justification is my past, the present is sanctification, and the future is glorification. So God's grace saved me in a past tense, in the sense of justification, is saving me in the process of sanctification, and will save me in the sense of glorification. And so there's been not a few commentators who have noted that this seems like, you know, there's a glaring absence here. We don't see mention of sanctification. I in response to that, I could say a couple things. One thing is this. What Paul is doing here, I think he's giving us theological shorthand. He's just providing us. He's not trying to be all-inclusive with these two verses to just kind of get to the point of what he's getting here. I think it's just like a big picture reference. But I could also say this. I don't think if you've read the rest of Romans, you could arrive at the conclusion that God doesn't care about the holiness of his people. Certainly, from what Paul has already taught in this letter, we know that the faith that saves is a faith that works. Genuine faith in Christ manifests itself in a genuinely changed life, being transferred out of the realm of sin and death into the realm of grace and life means total life transformation. Now, that's how this connects together. If you believe that God is effectually calling, if he's doing something within the heart to give you a new heart, to cause you to be born again, there's no way you can be what you were. You just aren't. You have a new identity. You're now found in Christ. And if you got to the point where you say, well, if it's really all of grace, that means I can live however I want. Well, remember, Paul even addresses that in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We'd say other things like the calling of God is a holy calling. For example, consider 2 Timothy 1:9. He who saved us and called us with a holy calling. I could also reference right before this, he says predestined to what? Become conformed to the image of his son. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I do believe that ultimately where that is found is new heavens, new earth. Glorification. That's where true conformity to the son happens. But that also means that in the meantime, what is God's end game for us is also what is happening for us presently. I say it this way. Anyone who responds to the message of the gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with an attitude of indifference towards holiness and flagrant ongoing delight in sin, without remorse, without repentance, you don't really know Jesus. Say it emphatically. Being a Christian does not mean that you never sin again. We absolutely, every day, we're still engaged in sins. And we're so thankful that God's forgiveness through Christ is for our past, present, and future sins, all paid for by Jesus. But that's a much very different thing than a person who has complete indifference towards all holiness and has a flagrant, ongoing delight in sin without any remorse, without any repentance. That person just said words. They don't actually know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What does it mean that you are in Christ if it doesn't mean that you're also longing inwardly to see sin mortified and righteousness bolstered, all to Christ's renown and God's glory? I like the way that F.F. Bruce summarized it. He said, sanctification is glory begun, glory is sanctification consummated. Say that again. Sanctification is glory begun, glory is sanctification consummated. Again, the golden chain of salvation is unbroken. God, who ordained the ends, also ordains the means. Nothing but grace brings us all the way home from beginning, middle, to end. Well, speaking of glory, that brings us to our final point. We've noted the effectiveness of the call, noted the peace of justification. Last but not least, I want to talk about the certainty of glorification. Talk about this two ways. First, let's consider this as a reference to the future, because it is. God's work will be completed. Foreknowledge and predestination are matters of God's eternal will before there was time. Therefore, it's a reference to events that were in the past, if we can call them events. Calling and justification are events that have happened within the lives of believers. God's effectual call into salvation and the resulting peace of justification are wondrous experiences of believers, of every believer, right now. And therefore, you can call them a past experience, something that happened. But this last phrase, he also glorified, is different than all the preceding verbs in that it is referring to events that are still yet to come. We as Christians live in light of glory that is to come. And this is how we're able to maintain a positive outlook in the midst of a world that's filled with chaos and violence and suffering and evil. Romans 8:18, again, we started the section with, we consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is that same glory throughout this whole passage that's been that Paul's been talking about, even in the midst of groaning, right? So, like, creation is groaning. Why? What's it groaning for? It's groaning for the day in which it will be set free from its corruption. When is that going to happen? When the sons of God are revealed. When at the end, the consummation of history, that's when it's going to happen. New heavens, new earth. Creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the glorification of believers. Why? Because in that moment, creation will also be transformed. We talked about this when we were talking about that section in Romans, but there's a connection between man and the environment he lives in, right? We're called to exercise a wise dominion over the earth. And when we didn't, it affected not only us, but all of creation. So God's plan of redemption includes the renewal of creation too. And so creation itself is groaning, longing for the day of glory. Also, we are told in Romans 8:23 that we as believers are groaning, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Again, I say that's reference to the new resurrection bodies will be given in the new heavens, new earth. So this is a reference to a future event. But now here's kind of the interesting thing, right? Because there's a use here of past tense. As a matter of fact, there's a very consistent use of aorist verbs throughout all five of them. Last week, as we began our look at the golden chain, we noted that these conjunctions of these Greek verbs are all indicative, aorist, active, third-person singular verbs. And we really stressed the idea of that third-person singular. Who's the actor? Who's the one actor bringing all this to pass? God and God alone. God foreknew. God predestined. God called. God justified. God glorified. But also all five of these verbs are aorist tense in the Greek, which typically denotes past definitive action, something that's happened in the past. This fits with our understanding of foreknowledge and predestination. Those happened within the eternal counsels of God. We can consider that past. It also fits as we look at our own reception of the gospel. When God specially called us, inwardly called us, effectually called us, and we actually loved Jesus and saw our sinfulness and repented before God and trusted in Christ. Yeah, that happened. And as a result, in that happening, we were also justified, a blessing of that. So these are also past things. But then a past tense verb seems mismatched with a future event. Glorification, as we just gotten done explaining, is a reference to new resurrection bodies, new heavens and earth. Something that's not yet come to pass, and yet it's spoken here as if it has already happened. But I would say in response that this isn't an accident. Every word of God is inerrant. We can trust every jot and tittle of the Bible. Why would Paul express glorification, something that is not yet, as if it has already been done? Well, do you see how this fits so very nicely with what I would say the overarching theme of Romans 8 is all about? Believers are meant to live out their Christian walk with assurance that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to know that we have eternal life. And that life that we are given is so certain that even our glorification, something that has not yet come to pass, can be spoken of as if it's already a done deal. F.F. Bruce says, as a matter of history, the people of God have not yet been glorified, but so far as the divine decree is concerned, their glory has been determined from all eternity. You see, when you start to zoom out and you see the big picture, you start to realize in these moments, like, how on earth could we ever believe that I could lose salvation? God planned this from eternity to bring glory to himself? If I was to lose salvation, that would mean that God failed to accomplish what he was going after. It would make him look like a fool or an impotent. But God's not a fool, nor is he impotent. He is the all-wise, all-powerful one. He accomplishes everything he sets out to do. Similar to calling and justification, get this, which were just as sure before their occurrence as after. Do you know if you're saved, that thing was certain. God is going to rescue you. So is your glorification just as certain. Why? The links in the chain are unbreakable. There's no one lost. Unlike a course of study at a university where it seems often that you go through courses just to, you know, just to watch attrition. I sometimes wonder if professors set up courses just to watch people leave. Like, see how hard I can make this. Like maybe they have got a little competition amongst themselves. Like, I got 50% of my class to drop out in the first week, you know? Like, how hard can we make it? You know, and I know it's maybe you're one of those people who had to go through some of those experiences. Sorry. But you know what's so glorious is that there are no dropouts from this plan. Every chain resolute. No one lost along the way. There aren't anyone who are foreknown that are never predestined. There are none that are predestined that are never called. There are never anyone who is called that are failed to be justified. And there's never one who's justified who has failed to be glorified. Isn't there wondrous hope there? Isn't there glorious hope there? Dear friends, if it was up to us to hold on to our salvation, what hope would you really have? Could you ever rest at night? If you really thought about the reality of heaven and hell, the eternal nature of it, could you ever rest at night if you knew it was all up to me holding on to this thing? And this is, by the way, given the fact that you thought that in the first place you were the one that was the prime architect of this anyway, you weren't that either. But if it was up to you to hold on to something that you were given graciously by God, how many of you think you'd be able to hold it till the day of redemption? Dear friends, be hopeful, because it's not up to how strong your grasp is, but it's up to the grasp of the Almighty. He holds on to his own. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. And guess what? At the end of the day, who gets all the glory? God. God does. He receives all the glory in redemption of sinners. G.I. Packer wrote a small book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Some of you, I looked this up in my archives. It was back in 2018. So if you were back here with us in 2018, we did a little Wednesday night series through Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it's a really small book. If you have never read the book, I highly recommend it to your reading, especially along this subject. But in that little book, Packer cites two reasons, two facts, that he says, even if people might hesitate to affirm the sovereignty of God in saving souls, they actually end up showing that they actually believe it if they're Christians. And he says, here's the two reasons I can say that. In the first place, everyone gives thanks to God for their conversion. Now, why do you do that? because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. There's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. He says, we might be disagreed on our feet, but when we hit our knees, we all pray like Calvinists, is what he's saying. We all pray like, God, you're in charge of this. You've got to change the heart. When would I ever go into the prayer closet and go, Lord, thank you that I was such a sensitive soul, and I have my own good nature, like called out for Jesus and reached out and grabbed him. Like, whoever prays that way? Nobody prays that way. God, thank you for saving me, the sinner. I like to add to his, he kind of centers it on prayer. I'd like to add to that, at least historically, I think you see a lot of consistency in this. I think we also see it in the vast majority of songs that the church has sung. Bear this truth out. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. God saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But here, you didn't find yourself. You didn't cause your blind eyes to see. You didn't cause yourself to be born again. This is all God's marvelous grace. For those who say that these kinds of doctrines just lead to arrogance and pride, can I just say that then you haven't heard the doctrine right? The only reason I'm in God's family is because of his unmerited grace, his unmerited favor. I deserve hell. He didn't choose me because there's something good in me. I'm a wretch. I'm a ruined sinner. And if for some reason you are someone who values the doctrines of grace that I've been subscribing the last couple of weeks, if you do find yourself being prideful or arrogant, I would say you're not hearing this truth right. I actually think it's the opposite way, by the way. If the difference between me and Bob non-Christian is that I was, I don't know, more sensitive, more understanding of spiritual things, more whatever, then I have reason to boast over Bob. But if I have to look at Bob and go, you know, Bob, I once right where you are, and I would still be exactly where you are if it weren't for the wondrous grace of God. There's no pride in that. There's deep, deep, deep humility. You see, we have good reason for hope and perseverance. God has given us wondrous promises, and he's added glorious assurances. He's provided us comfort in this time between promise and fulfillment. God is going to complete what he has begun. Our salvation is secure. All those who are in Christ are kept. All those foreknown are predestined. All those predestined are called. All those who are called are justified. All those justified are glorified. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you have a godly sorrow about your sin, if you know that your only hope of salvation is Jesus, if you've placed your faith wholly in him as Lord and Savior, I have great news for you. Your place with the Lord is secure forever. No matter what difficulties come, no matter what hardships you encounter, no matter what evils you face, you're being conformed to the image of God's Son. Your glorification with Christ is just as certain as every other link in this golden chain. Why? Because it's a chain that has been forged by God himself. We've all encountered devices that fail. We've all encountered chains that break. This has been forged by the almighty hand of God. Nothing breaks it. Shane and Shane's song, You've Already Won, beautifully captures this truth. I close by just quoting it. There's peace that outlasts darkness, hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow is in your hands. All I need you will provide just like you always have. There's mercy in the waiting, manna for today. And when it's gone, I know you're not. You are my hope and stay. And when the sea is raging, your spirit is my help. He'll fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. I'll say that all is well. Oh, I know that all is well. Because I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. And I love the bridge. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're my Savior, my defense. No more fear in life or death. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wondrous comfort that you provide us in your word. Thank you for its consistency. Sometimes we're a little dense, and so we need to be reminded of truth that we've perhaps failed to live properly in light of. Sometimes it's also possible that there might be some adjustments that need to be made to our theological thinking in light of Scripture. I pray we'd always be open to that and open to discussion. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Lord, I know this truth is certainly practically useful for believers, that they would be assured that they're your children. You want us to have that assurance. But as I've said before, the last thing in the world I want is for someone who's lost in here to be falsely assured. Lord, I pray that even right now, since you are the God who effectually calls, that you would take these words which we've spoken generally and indiscriminately to all in this room, and that you would effectually transform hearts. You would cause souls to be born again today. That you would open blind eyes that have been blinded by the enemy and help have them, you know, as light shines in the darkness, that the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine in their souls. Lord, if there's even one soul in this room that is being drawn by you, by your wondrous love and grace, we rejoice in that and plead that you would rescue and save them. Lord, thank you that while there's a practical assurance to be given in a text like this, we never want to be remiss that ultimately, the ultimate goal of all of this is not us, but you. It's about your glory. It's about your renown. And that certainly is what fuels this discussion for me. It's not just these wonderful practical things that come as a result as well, but it's a realization that it is here that we realize it's all about you. It's your story. It's your creation. You're the one sustaining it. It's your work of redemption. And it's not only your provision of salvation, it's your application of that salvation to the human soul. Thank you that you do that. Those in this room who are believers are examples of that, that you save souls. Thank you for doing that in the lives of those who are my brothers and sisters. Help us to clearly make that general outward call as we pray that you would make the inward one and bring about salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.